Turn, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We've looked at this chapter a number of times. I've noted in the last 8 years. And we return again to look anew at chapter 11, starting with verse 17. And I'll read through the end of the chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Now in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do, as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. And the rest I will set in order when I come. Amen. You may be seated. What's the method that we are to use in trying to interpret the Scriptures, both Old and New Testaments? What's the method that we use trying to understand the truth of Scripture? And the basic method that we try to use is what's called the historical and grammatical interpretation. We try to understand as best we can the history behind the text. We understand the meaning of the words, the grammar. And so first we must interpret. We must come to understand what is stated, the truth of the text, and from there we might make applications that can vary from time to time. Truth does not change, but particular applications of a text may change over the years. Now, as we consider the letters written to the different churches that bear now the names of these letters, whether it's the church in Colossae, the Colossians, the church in Rome, the letter to the Romans, or the church in Corinth, the two letters of Corinthians, we say much has changed. Much has changed, definitely. But again, we first seek to understand the truth of a text, and then we make application from that. And this method of interpretation is supported by Scripture. It's not something that we invent. If you would turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. In 1 Corinthians 10, Paul reviews some of the history of Israel with the Corinthians. He says in verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea. He's reviewing the Exodus from Egypt. And then note what he says in verse 6. Now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Look at verse 11. Now all these things happened to them as examples. They were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Paul is applying the history of God's covenant people to the situation there in Corinth. Think how much had changed. The truth does not change. The applications, the particular applications, may change over the years. So we try to understand the history, the grammar of the text. What does the text say? Not what we feel or think it says. No, what does the text say? From that comes application. And another basic point is that we focus on the major part of the text. We try as best we can, what is the major point of the text? Because in every text there will be details. Now those details are interesting, they may be important, but not every detail can be resolved. Right? Not every question can be answered, but I believe we are able always to say this. What is the major thrust of a text? Focus on the text. And if we do that, we will come to understand. Now, I say this by way of introduction to 1 Corinthians 11. We've already read from verses 17 through 34 some of the particular problems of the church in Corinth. Now, those problems are not identical to what most churches face today. But then we also consider how Paul connects, very obviously, he connects the gospel to the Lord's Supper. He connects, and again, this is not a surprise, he connects the message of the gospel to the Lord's Supper. And so we indeed see there is application for every generation, even though circumstances do change. And here is the basic question I want us to think about. How can we celebrate the Lord's Supper and then not live according to the gospel? I think that's the thrust of what Paul is writing to the church in Corinth. How can you celebrate the Lord's Supper but not live according to the truth of the gospel? And that's the question every Christian, every church must also ask and answer. So we're going to note this text. We've, as I say, been over this text several times before, but I trust some of this will be review. Perhaps some of this will be fresh reminders. So we'll look at the problems in Corinth. We see that in verses 17 through 22. Then the true meaning of the Lord's Supper, verses 23 through 26, and then instruction and warning in verses 27 through 34. Now, as I reflected on the book of 1 Corinthians, I was struck by this thought again. It's amazing that a church so filled with serious problems is addressed as being a church. But this church in Corinth had major problems, and yet they are reminded of the grace of God. Not all was well, but you see God's patience. We see God's patience, that He is indeed gracious. And that is something every local church must confess. The Lord is gracious, even as He judges. He is gracious to us. Now, consider just a few verses sort of setting the larger context. If you would turn to chapter 1, verse 4, we're going to turn our way just through a number of passages quickly in 1 Corinthians. But look at chapter 1, verse 4. Paul says, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God, which was given to you by Christ Jesus. The Corinthians had many problems, and yet Paul can say, the grace of God was given to you by Christ Jesus. That's the opening testimony. But then you look at verse 10. Paul says, I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. That's one of the key themes of the book of Corinthians. True unity in Christ. There be no divisions among you. Paul will later turn to the theme of divisions in chapter 11. Then look at verse 11. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Paul has information. Paul is not in Corinth when he's writing this letter, but he has an understanding of the situation in Corinth, in part through those of Chloe's household who are telling Paul about what is going on in Corinth. Turn, if you would, to chapter 5. Chapter 5, just verse 1. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. Serious sin among some of the members in the church in Corinth, and the church had to do something about that sin. That's the call of chapter 5. Look at chapter 7 and verse 1. Chapter 7 and verse 1. Now, concerning the things of which you wrote to me, part of the book of Corinthians is a response to a letter that the Corinthians had written to Paul. Some of it is, we might say, reports that he hears. Some of the book, they have written him a letter. There are questions that they have, and Paul answers those questions. Then, if you would, turn to chapter 11. Look at verse 2. Chapter 11, verse 2. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things, and you keep the traditions, just as I delivered them to you. He praises them at the start of chapter 11, and that is sincere. But then you look at verse 17. Paul says, now in giving these instructions, I do not praise you. And he repeats that matter. I do not praise you at the end of verse 22. So this was a true church. It was filled with serious problems. And so Paul writes this letter giving inspired instruction, truth that is applicable for every generation of Christians. Now, just some additional historical background. Paul, in around the year AD 50, as we read in Acts 18, Paul spent about 18 months in the city of Corinth. So this was a city that he had previously visited, and those 18 months were very difficult months. He did not spend a year and a half because he loved the weather, but rather he needed to be in this difficult city. And again, you can turn to Acts 18 about some of that. Now, Paul, as his custom was, where did Paul go when he first went to Corinth? He went to a synagogue. He preached the gospel in the synagogue, both to Jews and Greeks. Eventually, Paul, not surprisingly, is kicked out of the synagogue. Where does Paul go? He goes next door to the synagogue. He goes into a place owned by a man named Justus, a house right next door to the synagogue. And eventually, we're told, the ruler of the synagogue, a man named Crispus, he believed on the Lord with all of his household, we're told. Many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed, and were baptized. So truly, this was the grace of God shown to both Jews and Gentiles. Now, we don't know the entire makeup of this church, but we can say this. It was not a homogeneous church. It was not a homogeneous church. There were people of different backgrounds, some rich, some poor, some of them would have been influential members of the community, some of them would have been slaves or servants, both Jews and Greeks. Now, additionally, which may help us understand at least part of the text, some commentators have referenced a famine may have been taking place in Corinth about the time Paul wrote this letter. In times of famine, in times of testing, often the worst comes out of people, not the best, right? And so a time of famine may be part of the background why some still had enough to live and others had almost nothing and went hungry. And so some of this is related to our passage. Let's look then at the problems that Paul deals with, describes in verses 17 through 22. I have a listing of five problems. Let's go through them one by one. First, in verse 17, Paul says this, "You are not coming together for the better, but for the worse." Isn't that an amazing statement? When you gather together for worship and the celebration of the Lord's Supper, it's making the problem even worse that you have. Second, Paul in verse 18 says, I hear there are divisions among you. That's the same word used in chapter 1 and verse 10. Are they the same divisions? That may be possible. There could have been an assortment of divisions that Paul deals with or refers to in this letter. Third, verse 20. They said, we're coming together for worship. We're coming together for the Lord's Supper. And Paul says, you know what? You're not even really eating the Lord's Supper. Yes, you have the elements. You have the bread. You have the wine. But in reality, you have so perverted that meal, you're not really eating the Lord's Supper. Fourth, we have greater detail given in verse 21. Some of the greater detail is specified then in verses 21 and 22. A meal that celebrates the Lord Jesus Christ, that celebrates the unity that we have in Christ, had been perverted into something very different. Verse 21. Now we have to keep in mind two things. The Lord's Supper was part of a larger meal. The way that we celebrate the Lord's Supper was not identical to how the Corinthians and probably most of the early church celebrated the Lord's Supper. How? We have a little bit of bread, a little bit of wine. It's passed out to everyone. But in the context of that first century church, they had a larger meal. Some would call it an agape meal. They had sort of like we have a fellowship meal. But at that meal, people brought their own food. They were not necessarily sharing the food. And so at that meal, some had plenty, some had nothing. And that was the context then in which they were celebrating the Lord's Supper. Secondly, we also keep in mind churches did not meet in a space like this. They did not have the first church of Corinth. No, they met in a particular home in Corinth, probably the home of a wealthier person. And I've mentioned this before, but archaeologists in the 1970s were able to uncover a home probably very similar to the home that would have been used by the church in Corinth. Those homes, like today, would have had different rooms, and they uncovered a dining room that was a fairly good size, but probably could have held about 9 guests. Now, remember, we have tables. They had couches, a low table, and people would recline on a couch. So when you see those pictures of the Last Supper, you know those are totally imaginative. And so people would not have sat at tables. They're not sitting in pews. They're reclining on couches, at least those who could have sat in the dining room. Then there would have been another larger room in the house, an atrium. Maybe you call it like a lobby area. And that could have held even more people. They wouldn't have been sitting or dining in the same comfortable fashion. They would have either had to stand or sit in a much more crowded fashion. Maybe another 30 or 40 people could have fit in an atrium. So you have two rooms in a typical house. And this maybe helps explain the divisions. Some of this we have to be careful in our speculation, but Paul refers, there are divisions. You're not even eating in the same room. Some of you, look at verse 21. Some of you are going hungry. Others are becoming drunk. And then look at the first part of verse 21. It says, you are taking the supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others. Now, that's the translation that's found in most versions, and it may be a very good translation. If that is the best translation, you see, this is not a meal celebrating unity. This is a meal celebrating selfishness, we could say. Now, one commentator in particular says that translation, eating before, could be translated as devouring. Again, the idea, some have plenty of food to eat. Others have essentially nothing. And so again, the point is some are getting drunk. Not that everyone was. But some have so much food, so much drink, they are getting drunk. Others are at this meal and have nothing to eat. That was their celebration of the Lord's Supper. Can you see why Paul says, you're not getting together for the good? You think you're eating the Lord's Supper. You're not really eating the Lord's Supper. You have so perverted this meal. But that's not the end. Verse 22. Paul says, you are despising the church of God. You are despising the church of God. You are bringing shame on those who have nothing. Very serious issues. in the church in Corinth. Now, the Lord's Supper, I believe, stands in, you might say, both a vertical and a horizontal dimension, doesn't it? First, we must always deal with God. But we also, in the Lord's Supper, we do keep in mind we are to be one body. So we're always dealing with fellow believers. So again, the question is asked, how can we celebrate the Lord's Supper and not live according to the gospel? So first, the problem. Second, then, Paul turns to the true meaning of the Lord's Supper, verses 23 through 26. Look at your texts, if you have them, your Bibles. Isn't it interesting? Paul has now described the problems. What does he now turn to? He turns to the institution of the Lord's Supper. He goes back to the Gospels, and scholars note that Paul's quotation of the text bears some resemblance to Luke, not identically. There are details that we could discover we don't have to have as our focus, but Paul reminds the Corinthians, your focus is not on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul turns the discussion now to where the focus must be. The original historical focus on the Lord Jesus Christ, and then living under his rule and authority. Now we could say what Paul is doing here is very basic to the rest of the scriptures, isn't it? If we claim we have been given God's grace, what must we do? We must also extend God's grace. If we say we have been forgiven, what must we do? We must also then forgive. Remember the words of Jesus, Matthew 6. He teaches us, forgive us our debts, even as we forgive our debtors. In fact, Jesus says in Matthew 6, if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. So I think we can say this. What Paul is doing in 1 Corinthians 11, reminding them of the gospel message, that is the suffering of Christ. That's the basic message found throughout the New Testament. If you have received grace, are you showing grace? And especially then, if you're taking into your hands the elements of the Lord's Supper, how can you not live under the rule of Christ? So it's not just the Lord's Supper that's the issue. It's your entire life. Are you living it under the rule of God? Now let's consider several points from verses 23 through 26. Some of these are review. First, we can see from the text the celebration of the Lord's Supper has a connection with Passover. There's an important historical connection that we must always remember. In that great celebration, Jesus did what? Instead of focusing attention on the bread that our forefathers ate in the land of Egypt, Jesus now says, this bread is my body. This cup, the last cup, perhaps, of the Passover celebration, the third or fourth cup, Jesus says, it now represents the new covenant in my blood. So Jesus takes the Passover celebration and now focuses the attention on his work of redemption. Now, why is this important? Again, it's part of the argument that we use to say, in no way, is Jesus saying the bread and wine turn into the actual body and blood of Christ? Now people say, this is my body. Yes, but you have to understand the history, the connection to Passover. So yes, you have to take the grammar, but you have to understand that grammar in terms of its original context. And when we remember the connection with Passover, we keep in mind all this idea of consubstantiation or transubstantiation we know is rubbish. Second, again from verses 23 to 26, in the Lord's Supper, what are we doing? We are to remember the suffering and the triumph of our Lord. We're to remember the suffering and the triumph of our Lord. That's the focus of what Paul is citing here as he cites the institution of this meal. You see that in verses 23 through 25 especially. The Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, his betrayal, we're to remember. His body, which is then broken, or in some translations, given for us. His blood poured out on our behalf. How can we celebrate the Lord's Supper without focusing on the suffering of Christ, but also then His victory? Verse 26 says, we do this, we are to do this, we are to eat the bread, we are to drink the cup, we are to proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. Now notice, Paul doesn't directly speak of the resurrection in this passage, but he speaks of the coming of Christ, which means He is no longer dead. He has triumphed over sin and death, and He now sits at the right hand of the Father. He will come in victory. And we celebrate not only the past, but the present rule of Christ. And we celebrate His triumphant return. For a little over a year, we have been singing two hymns with our celebration of the Lord's Supper. And I try to choose a hymn that reflects His suffering, and then a second hymn that reflects His triumph. And I've taken that from this text. We focus on the suffering of Christ. We focus on the victory of Christ. Then third, we are reminded the Lord's Supper is a covenant meal. The Lord's Supper is a covenant meal. What do we mean by that? When God makes promises, right, He offers His grace, and when we respond to those promises, we also are part of a covenant. And one of the key terms here is remember. Do this in remembrance of me. And remember is a covenant term. All throughout the Old Testament scriptures, we hear of God remembering His people. Here, we are called to remember, but we also recognize God remembers us. Now, when you take into your hands the bread and wine, in reality, you are taking an oath, aren't you? You are making a statement, I am trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, and I will follow Him. I will follow Him. That's an oath that we are taking. There's also assurance in this. As we hold the bread and wine in our hands, as we eat and drink, we also remember God is faithful. He offers us this meal to assure us He will keep His promises. So again, the question is asked, how can we celebrate the Lord's Supper and not live then according to the gospel? Well, third, further instruction and warning, verses 27 through 34. Notice, if you have your scriptures open, notice that both verse 27 and verse 33 begin with the word therefore. It's the same word in Greek. Likely it's the same word then used in your English translation. Therefore is a good translation. Paul gives two-part instruction here. Verses 27 through 32. And then verses 33 through 34. Now notice also Paul says, there are other things that I'm going to deal with, but you're going to have to wait when I come. And we would love to know those other things. We don't have them. But we do have these two areas of instruction. And as I understand them, I would say verses 27 through 32 are more general. Verses 33 and 34 are more specific, directly related to the situation in Corinth. Now, both of these sections, of course, have a connection with the historical situation. They're connected with the problems that the church in Corinth was having. But listen to what John Calvin here said, speaking of these verses. Some restrict it to the Corinthians and the abuse that had crept in among them. But I am of the opinion that Paul here, according to his usual manner, passed on from the particular case to a general statement, or from one instance to an entire class. Meaning this, we can take this instruction, even though our circumstances are not identical, and this is also for us. It's not just for the Corinthians. Let me focus on 3 points. Not exhaustively, but 3 points. First, the unworthy manner, verse 27. Second, the call to examination in verse 28. And then third, the theme of God's judgment in verses 29 through 32. Look first at verse 27. In Greek, in the original, there is an adverb. Hopefully you remember your days of grammar. There's an adverb that's translated in the King James and the Authorized Version as unworthily. Unworthily. We don't often use that word, and most modern translations read how? They read unworthy manner. They take the adverb and they turn it into two words. And that's acceptable. And some commentators have said the King James translation unworthily is unfortunate. Well, I think part of the problem is people don't always know grammar. They don't always know the difference between an adverb and an adjective. Unworthily is an adverb, meaning it speaks about an action rather than your state so much as being unworthy. It speaks of an action, doing something in the wrong way, in the improper way. Now, probably many people have misunderstood then verse 27. Perhaps they've been filled with dread as they think of coming to the table, and that sometimes does vary on particular churches. Unworthy manner, what does that mean? Well, for Corinth, it's what they were doing, especially in verses 17 through 22, right? That's how they were celebrating the Lord's Supper, in an unworthy manner, by their drunkenness in some cases, the fact that some people had nothing to eat, there was not unity, there was division. That was all part of their improper manner. Not that all were guilty of that. Some certainly were. Now, is there application for us today? We're all eating in the same room. None of us are getting drunk at the Lord's Supper. We all have just a little piece of bread, a little bit of wine. What does it mean to have a improper celebration of the Lord's Supper? Well, I would submit three things. These are not unique to me. First, it would be to come without true faith. To come without true faith. A warning then to unbelievers, they should not partake. They have no right to partake. I think in other cases it can mean you are coming to the meal without reverence. To come to this meal without reverence. Now we try to celebrate this not as the funeral of Jesus. It's not the funeral of Jesus. Yes, we are remembering his death, but it's also his victory. But there is a reverence we are to have. And I've heard of other churches and other places that really, I think, pervert this meal. They forget about, you might say, the awesome nature of this meal. There is a proper balance, but I believe reverence is key. Second, to come in an unworthy manner, I think, would be to come when there is sin in your life that you are nurturing rather than putting to death. Sin in your life you are celebrating rather than confessing before the Lord and seeking to repent of that sin. I think that would be an aspect of coming in an unworthy manner, to come unworthily. Now, what's the solution? The solution is not simply don't take of the Lord's Supper. That might be appropriate for a season, but the solution is deal with your sin. Deal with your sin before the Lord. Get rid of that sin. Maybe you need to bring in another mature believer that can help hold you accountable, as we have talked about before. But take seriously your sin. If you are treasuring a particular sin, you are under God's judgment, whether you come to the table or not. Right? Because the Lord will judge his people. Now, perfection, sinlessness, cannot be the standard. We'll talk more about that in a moment. A third way of coming in an unworthy manner, I think, would be to come when there's bitterness, hatred, anger that you have towards another person and you're not willing to resolve that. To come to this table when you know there is hatred and you're not willing to do anything to try to resolve that. Now, it's not possible to resolve every problem we have with other people. But remember when Jesus talked about you're coming to the temple to offer a sacrifice and you know you have something ought with a brother, what are you to do? You're to leave the place of sacrifice and go and reconcile. So I think to come in an unworthy manner can be you're not willing to reconcile. Rather, you're wanting to hold that grudge. Now, why would I say that's celebrating in an unworthy manner? Because part of what this meal celebrates is our communion. If you would, turn to 1 Corinthians 10, 16 and 17. Paul says there, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? That word communion means a sharing. So when we pass the cup, it's a reminder we share in the blood of Christ. We have fellowship together in the blood of Christ. The bread which we break, is it not the communion, the sharing of the body of Christ? Then verse 17, for we, though many, are one bread and one body. For we all partake of that one bread. Again, we're always dealing with God first. But this meal reminds us we also are dealing with others. Let us make sure we are seeking to resolve those issues with others, as God's word does specify. Now listen, if you would, the very helpful comments here of John Calvin. He wrote this, at the same time, it is not a perfect faith or repentance that is required, as some, by urging beyond due bounds a perfection that can nowhere be found, would shut out forever from the supper every individual of mankind. John Calvin is saying some people are demanding perfection. And I have heard in some churches, almost no one participates. They don't believe they're worthy enough to participate. Now, I don't know those churches. I obviously don't know those people. But I said, I don't think that's a good thing. We should never come casually. But to think, oh, we have to be worthy, good enough, that's not the right attitude. Calvin continues, if, however, thou aspirest after the righteousness of God with the earnest desire of thy mind and trembled under a view of thy misery, dost wholly lean upon Christ's grace and rest upon it, know that thou art a worthy guest to approach the table. Worthy, I mean, in this respect, that the Lord does not exclude thee, though in another point of view there is something in thee that is not as it ought to be, for faith, when it is but begun, makes those worthy who were unworthy. My friends, all of us have to come to this table not boasting in who we are, but boasting in the Lord Jesus Christ, confessing He is our righteousness, confessing it is His blood that has washed us and has cleansed us. That's how we must come to the Lord's table, so that we do not come in an unworthy manner. Well, second, verse 28 speaks of examination. Let a man examine himself. That's a command we've noted in the third person, meaning this. Every person is called, examine yourself. And then let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. This verb, this Greek verb translated as examine, means to make a critical examination of something to determine genuineness. A verb in other contexts, it's used to test metals, testing whether something is gold or lead. This verb is used in other places in 2 Corinthians. Paul in 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 8 says, I speak not by commandment, but I am testing or examining the sincerity of your love by the diligence of others. And then 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5 says this, examine yourselves, same verb, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you are disqualified. So here's the point. It's not just in the Lord's Supper. It's even just the normal aspect of the Christian life. You are told, examine yourselves. So when we think of the Lord's Supper, this is not really some extra duty, we can say. Now, it's in particular with the Lord's Supper, but it's also in other aspects of life. In summary, I think we can say this. The command of examination is to make sure you are not living as a hypocrite. The command of examination makes sure that you're not living as a hypocrite. That you're seeking as much as possible to be consistent in how you live the Christian life. Then, yes, come to the table to eat and drink. It's not that you're good enough to come. But there is, you might say, an honesty and a sincerity that we are coming to the table, not making a mockery of what this meal represents. So we are called to examine ourselves. Again, when we take the elements, what are we declaring? We're declaring that we're going to live a life of faith, that we will live a life of obedience to the example of Christ. So the issue is not simply, oh, you may do something wrong during the communion service. The issue is not just the celebration of the Lord's Supper. The issue is also what you do after you celebrate the Lord's Supper. So this duty of examination, it's part of the meal, but it also continues after the meal. That we live consistently, that we are not living as hypocrites. Then third, we note the theme of judgment in these verses. In verse 30, Paul made clear to the Corinthians there were consequences for their abuse of the Lord's Supper. Paul, through the guidance of the Holy Spirit, we can say, was able to declare to them in particular that many were weak and sick. Many were dead because of their sin. Now, how large was the church of Corinth? It wasn't a mega church. Were there 50, 60 people? We don't know statistics. Those are not given to us. We don't need to know them. Of course, Paul is not saying all sickness, all death is because you improperly celebrated the Lord's Supper. That's not what he is saying. On the other hand, I don't think we should say, well, this language only applied to the Corinthian church. Because that's not the truth of Scripture. It's a serious thing to take God's name in vain, isn't it? We read the Ten Commandments. God will not hold him guiltless that what? That taketh his name in vain. That's what verse 30 is saying. It's a serious thing to take the elements, to take God's name, to use them improperly, to take his name in vain. Now, what do verses 31 and 32 say about avoiding God's judgment? Again, the solution is not simply stop taking communion. No, deal with your sin. Take seriously your walk with God. Look at verse 31. Paul says, if we would judge ourselves, then we will not be judged by God. That is, if you're sincerely seeking to live a life of faith according to God's word, if you're looking to deal seriously with your sin, to deal properly with others, there's not a reason for fear. Fear is not what should dominate our celebration of the Lord's Supper. The Corinthians were not doing this. They were not doing this. As a result, they were coming under the judgment of God. We can say this duty of judging ourselves is synonymous with the duty of self-examination. It's a similar command. Am I coming to the table as a hypocrite, or am I seeking to live consistently? What could I be doing to bring greater honor to my Lord and how I live my life? And then look at verse 32. Paul makes an incredible statement here in verse 32. The judgment of the Lord is not something that any believer wants to experience. That's obvious. But what does Paul say? The Lord judges us. Why? So that we will not be condemned with the world. The Lord Jesus Christ judges his people. Why? Because of his love. Because he is the great shepherd, he must judge. He must chasten. He must deal with his flock. And for those that are his, he does chasten us. Why? So that we are not condemned with the world. That's an amazing statement. God judges you. He judges me. He judges this church for our good, as he best knows how. And again, this is not just connected with the Lord's Supper. Remember the words given to the church at Laodicea. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. As many as the Lord Jesus Christ loves, he rebukes and chastens. Therefore, be zealous and repent. So the truth of the Lord's Supper is the truth of the Christian life. The same command. It's just in the supper. We can say in a special way, we pause to consider the gospel. In a special way, we consider the suffering of our Lord. We consider the great price that was paid. And then we do have to ask, am I living consistently with my profession? How can I celebrate the Lord's Supper and then go on to live my life just as I want to? Never. How can I celebrate the Lord's Supper and not live according to the gospel? And that has two aspects. It has a relationship both to sin and the way we treat others, but it also has this, an aspect of our confidence, our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a meal given to strengthen us, to remind us of the glorious truth that we find in so many other passages of Scripture. There is therefore what? No condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Paul, writing Romans 8:1, is saying the same thing, I believe, here in 1 Corinthians 11. There's no fear for those who are in Christ. There's no fear for those then who are seeking to walk and live in sincerity, who boast not in themselves, who boast in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, friends, there is more to consider, but I trust these words have been helpful and will encourage this church, not only as we gather for 10, 15 minutes in our celebration of the Lord's Supper, but after we are finished. May we live according to this profession. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that your word needs no updating. It doesn't need to be changed to fit in with modern times or the like. And so, Lord, help us to know and pursue your inspired truth, and then to make appropriate application for our own lives, for the good of this church. Lord, let our celebration of the Lord's Supper truly be a celebration. Let it be for our good. May this meal be used to strengthen us. May it be used to challenge us. May it be used to send us, we pray, with your blessing, with your strengthening, that we will continue to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. We commit these things now unto you, in Jesus' name. Amen.